You know, one of the things that you notice about Providence is that the preaching is done in an expository style, verse by verse, and that the sermons are more implicational than application, meaning that we want to draw out what the verse is saying, understand the implication for all of us within that, and then the Holy Spirit will guide us as to specific application. Not that we don't and won't give some application, because that does happen, but for the most part, it's to say, let's look at what the Word says so that we don't end up going, oh, that application doesn't fit me, so then you think that the Word doesn't apply to you. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. The thing I would like to start off this morning with is a quote from A.W. Pink. And here's what A.W. Pink says. Frequently, our circumstances are dark and conditions are all against us. We cry out to the Lord, but he does not come. But let us remind ourselves that God is never in a hurry. However much the petulance of unbelief may seek to hasten his hand, he waits his own good time. Omnipotence can afford to wait, for it is always sure of success. And because omnipotence is combined with infinite wisdom and love, we may be certain that God not only does everything in the right way, but also at the right time, end quote. Now, there are many times where people come to Christ, and they come to Christ hoping to get their lives to run smoothly. And so there are those people with a struggle with personal problems. And they're told by the people in the church that Jesus can help. If you trust in him to get things that they long for. Maybe it's an unhappy marriage or problem with kids. And along comes a person who tells them that Christ can help. And so they decide to give Jesus a try. They're told, whatever you need, Jesus Christ can make you happy. But after they come to Christ, they find that the problems sometimes get worse and not better. They aren't exactly as the salesman, evangelist, promised. They feel like they've entered into the old bait and switch. They thought that he was a cure-all. But instead, they find that in following him, they must deny themselves, pick up their cross, and follow him in faith and trust as the Lord and Savior of their lives. I think the most crucial question in life is to the answer that Jesus asked the question of the disciples in Matthew 16:15. Jesus said, but who do you say that I am? If Jesus is who he claims to be and who Scripture shows him to be, then we must follow him as Lord and Savior, even if that results in being tortured and killed. The Bible is quite clear that godly saints have suffered terrible things because of their faith. In fact, in 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul says, indeed, all who desire to live good and godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. The main reason for following Jesus Christ is not because he can make you happy, which he can. It's because he is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus at times wants his faithful people in the midst of a storm so that he can show them that he is truly God. And he is truly the one that watches over them and protects them. You see, sometimes storms teach us lessons about God that we would never, ever learn apart from them. And what John here in his gospel is specifically trying to communicate in our text this morning is a lesson that the 12 apostles or disciples learned, specifically how Jesus took care of them in a terrific storm. One of the positive lessons that we can learn when in trouble is that God cares for us and he protects us. He will not forsake us. And the only way to really experience that is to experience troubles and difficulties. The storm may be ferocious, but God's aid is even greater than the storm. So let's go ahead and turn to our text for this morning. It's John chapter 6 and verses 16 through 21. John chapter 6, starting with verse 16. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. Now, I would like to mention that there are parallel passages to this one. And in Matthew and Mark, it says that Jesus specifically sent these disciples out into the boat and into the sea. Matthew 14, 22 and 23 says, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Mark 6, 45 and 46 says, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side to Bethsaida while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. Now, it's really puzzling at first why John, who wants us to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, omits things, especially when you come to Matthew 14:33, where the disciples say, "You are certainly God's Son." Also, John doesn't offer any comment on why he includes this story at all. He just gives us a compressed version following his narrative of feeding the 5,000, and then he goes back to the narrative of feeding the 5,000. So we could ask, why did John include this sign in his gospel? What does he want us to take away from it? One clue to that question is what John told us back in John 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John reports this miracle so that we too will see Jesus' glory and trust him in life's storms. Also, this miracle was private. And so no one else saw this miracle, unlike many of the others. This was for the disciples' training, but this was for our training as well. These disciples were doing exactly what Jesus had wanted them to do. And what they will discover is that they ended up in the middle of a storm. They're in this storm because of their obedience. Remember, it said Jesus told them to get in the boat. They followed his direction. So it's they're in this storm because of their obedience, not their disobedience. They're in this trouble because of their faithfulness, not their unfaithfulness. They are afraid because they are doing what is right, not what is wrong. And we're not reading too much into this story to say that the disciples were probably quite confused at this time and maybe somewhat disappointed with Jesus' response to the multitudes. Here he had just finished feeding them with 5 loaves and some fish. The disciples had placed all their hope in this Galilean carpenter prophet as the promised Messiah king who would deliver his people. And they had given up their livelihoods to follow him. And here Jesus sent them out on the mission to proclaim that the kingdom of God was at hand. So obviously they expected he's going to start his kingdom. He's going to establish his kingdom. I mean, that's what everyone else thought. And now, after Jesus had shown himself to be the new Moses by providing bread for the crowd in the wilderness, the people wanted to make him king. And that's what verse 15 says. And to be honest with you, that's exactly what the disciples were waiting for as well. But here Jesus, instead of capitalizing on the mood of the crowd and moving ahead with their desire to enthrone him, Jesus made the disciples get into a boat and head back to Capernaum while he sent the multitudes away. And then he went up on the mountain himself to pray. I mean, what was he thinking? This was prime time. And not only that, to make matters worse, he's sending his disciples in a boat out on the lake without him. And a strong wind came up on them. Now, they had already been in a storm when Jesus was asleep in the boat with them. He woke up and rebuked the storm, and it instantly calmed. But on this occasion, he's not even in the boat. He's not with them. But you see, Jesus was needing to show the disciples who he really was so that they would remember all of this after his death and that their faith would be cemented in the fact that he is truly God. After all, there's many, many, many people who follow Christ for the wrong reasons. They follow him just to promote their own sense of well-being. I truly believe that if Jesus appeared today, that many people would want to see him. We know this is true because, you know, every now and then we see a wild story in the news about maybe a cloth that was supposedly the covering for Jesus while he was in the tomb. And you see people lined up around the block to see this thing. They line the streets. But you see, wanting to see Jesus or believing that Jesus existed is not the same as admitting that you're a sinner and that you're relying on him as your Lord and Savior. Jesus is a fact of history. So the vast majority of people do believe something about Jesus. And they know that there was a person named Jesus. But that isn't a personal relationship with Jesus. And so one lesson we clearly see here is that the whims of the world do not affect the will of God. just because the majority of the people wanted something, they wanted to make Jesus king, does not mean that's what God wanted. God's program required that before he reigns as king, he must die on the cross as payment for sin. Now, as we look at our text, because John's record is skeletal, it must be harmonized with Matthew and Mark to get the fullest sense. So at times I'll fill in with these events from Matthew and Mark. Verses 16 and 17 of our text says, "Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them." Now, just for reference, the Sea of Galilee, you see, is a big lake surrounded by hills. And those hills actually cast shadows on the lake. Every account of this episode stresses the fact that this is happening at night. John brings out that darkness had already fallen, where Matthew points out that the time was between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. So Jesus sends his disciples out into the sea at night. And a storm that hits at night, you can imagine, is very threatening, because you can't see anything. If it was during the day, you could at least make out things. Well, at night, you can't. The visibility would be very poor. But the crucial point here is that no matter how dark things are, Jesus can see through them. He puts them in the darkness of the storm to teach them a lesson. And whether it is at night or the middle of a storm, the truth is that Jesus sees you. He's watching you. Jesus puts us sometimes in storms. And if he does, what we should do is get ready to see him actually work. He loves to come to his people in the dark times of life, because it's in the experiences that we have that we can understand the wonderful, beautiful care of God. And so in verse 18, it continues, "Then the sea arose because of a great wind was blowing." Now, we have to understand that most of these men were fishermen. They were familiar with the Sea of Galilee, especially at night, and especially this time of year. And the other thing that is interesting that would help us understand is the geography here. The Sea of Galilee is 700 feet below sea level. And if you go there, you'll see these mountains that are 2,000 feet up. So you have a 2,700-foot difference between the level of the water and the top of the mountains. And what happens is cool air comes in off the mountains. And many times in the evening, it'll swoop down the mountainsides from the west and meet the warm air on the surface of the water. And it will replace that warm air, and it will cause the sea to get exceptionally rough. And then what happens is it becomes sort of violent and treacherous to be on. Well, Jesus knew that. And so did the disciples. They knew that this could be a very dangerous trip. And then to add to it all, they were exhausted. And it says that it was at between 3 and 6 in the morning. They had just done all what they did, feeding the multitudes the bread and fish. And so here, they're in one of these storms at night that engulfs their boat. And so in verse 19, it continues. "So when they had rowed out about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid." We're told here that fear grips them. But notice really carefully what was the cause of their fear. It wasn't the storm. They had all experienced storms. They were fishermen. They knew this, these waters well. They knew that the storm would be dangerous. And when it threatens their boat, and when it does not, it wasn't the storm that made them tremble. No doubt that any of us would have been scared. If we were out there, we would have been afraid. We would have trembled. But these men knew what they were doing. They'd been out on the lake in the evening, and yet they were afraid. But what made them tremble wasn't the storm outside the boat. It was Jesus. Here's the irony that John's story highlights for us. We all seem to run scared of things that sometimes they pose threats, and other times they don't pose threats at all. Some of us are afraid of the dark. Some of us are afraid of driving in big cities or driving over tall bridges. Some are fearful of spiders or mice or even clowns. But those are irrational fears. We never give it a second thought, though, to fear the presence of Jesus. So what's going on so far? It's dark. The sea is rough. The storm is raging. The boat's in the middle of the lake. 3 to 4 miles out, it says. That's the wildest part of the lake. And through the darkness, John tells us that Jesus comes walking on the sea, coming near his boat. The word walking is the Greek word peripateo. Peripateo. And commentators tell us that this word highlights an effortlessness as by the way he comes. It's like he's just strolling along over the waves, calm, composed, totally at ease, no effort at all. According to Mark's account, in Mark 6:48, Jesus appeared as though he was going to walk by them. As a matter of fact, in verse 48, it says, "Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea, and would have passed them by." This is a very striking thing. The Old Testament connection with the word pass by. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is the Septuagint, this same word is used in Exodus 33:19-20, where the Lord makes his goodness pass by Moses. In response to Moses' request, "Please show me your glory," the Lord said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord." And so you see, Jesus intended to pass by his disciples, not because he didn't care about them, but because he wanted them to see his glory. He was manifesting his glory to the disciples. He was causing his glory to pass by them. This would have been a very eerie sight. It would have been totally beyond their experience or their expertise. I mean, boats they knew. The Sea of Galilee they knew. Storms and wind and waves they knew. But here, is Jesus coming to them in a manner for which there was simply no classification whatsoever for them. They could not have imagined this in their wildest of dreams. And let's face it, for one to walk on top of the water out of the boat, you would think that you either see a spirit or you have seen God in the flesh. This wasn't a trick. This wasn't an illusion. Jesus Christ as a human is truly walking on the water, proving he's God. And one thing that we can see is what happened just before this. He was feeding the 5,000. The disciples had seen him eat. God doesn't need to eat. A man does. Proving that Jesus is fully man, but yet fully God, because no mere human could walk on water. It defies the law of gravity and physics. Therefore, if a physical human could walk on water, it would mean that he would have to be able to reverse the laws of nature in order to do that, and that would have to be God doing it. So after feeding the fickle crowds, people were getting pretty comfortable with Jesus performing miracles. And maybe the disciples were as well. Maybe they're going, oh yeah, here's another miracle, here's another miracle, here's another miracle. And so Jesus reveals himself to the disciples in an altogether different light. He shows himself to be untamable and terrifying. He shows himself to be no one's puppet, never subjecting himself to the whims and the appetites of the crowds. Here is a Jesus that makes us tremble. The God-man who rules over elements, who rides upon the storm, walks on the water. This is not a Jesus whose only role is to fuel our comfort. But this is a Jesus who commands our utter submission and awe. We've got things out of proportion when the storm is what makes us fear. We have forgotten that we live in the grip of the Lord who commands the storm. This Jesus gives us a reason to fear, to tremble before him. Here's the Jesus of whom Psalm 77 speaks. Now, Psalm 77 is speaking of the Exodus. But I think we can see a tie into this very moment here of Jesus walking on the water. If you would please turn to Psalm 77, let's go ahead and just take a look at what it says. Psalm 77, we'll be looking at verses 16 through 20. Starting with verse 16, it says, "The waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you. They were afraid. The depths also trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies sent out a sound. Your arrows also flashed about. The voice of your thunder was in the whirlwind. The lightnings lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was in the sea, your path in the great waters, and your footsteps were not known. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." You see, it seems as though today's culture, we want God to be safe. It's really common to say, "My God wouldn't do that." And this just doesn't plague our culture. This plagues churches. We have made a false idol out of the God that we want instead of the God of who He is. We trade the true God of the Bible for a user-friendly God. One that tolerates our sin, makes us feel good about ourselves. Matt Chandler writes in his book, The Explicit Gospel, quote, "More often than not, we want Him," meaning God, "to have fairy wings and spread fairy dust and shine like a precious little star, dispensing nothing but good times on everyone, like some kind of hybrid Tinkerbell or Aladdin's genie. But the God of the Bible, this God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is a pillar of fire and a column of smoke," end quote. The Christian life is tough, and it goes against our very sinful nature and culture. We always seem to be looking for self-help programs or methods and techniques to bring about comfort and success. We'll do anything to make our life safe and conflict-free, all the time avoiding everything that God is doing to make us holy. C.S. Lewis writes in God in the Dock, he quotes, "I didn't go to religion to make me happy. I always knew a port of wine would do that." If you want a religion to make you feel really comfortable, I certainly wouldn't recommend Christianity. And he also says in his classic Chronicles of Narnia, when Susan asked if Aslan, the lion who is the Christ-like figure in the book, Susan says, "Is he safe?" Mr. Beaver responds, "Safe? Who says anything about being safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." And you can see by the reaction of the 12 that are in the boat, he isn't safe, but he's good. In verse 20 of our text, it says, Jesus said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." The context for understanding this is all wrapped up in the Exodus story. God delivering his people from slavery in Egypt and leading them by Moses through the wilderness, providing for them and bringing them safe to the land of promise. And so when we read this climactic statement of verse 20, in light of the Exodus motif, I think that John's agenda becomes very, very clear for us. That is, as Jesus arrives at the boat, he tells the disciples, "It is I." In the Greek, it is ego ami, which is I am. And as you read through John's gospel, these words appear on the lips of Jesus with profound significance. It is the Greek translation of the divine name. Exodus chapter 3, God meets Moses. Moses asks, "What should I tell the people is your name?" And God says, "Tell them, I am has sent you." Yahweh, the name of the Lord. And on that occasion, we're told that Moses was overcome with fear. Sound familiar? He hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. And later on, when Israel met with God in the wilderness on Mount Sinai, the Lord displays his glory and proclaims his name, the Lord, I am. And the mountain trembled, and the people were terrified in the presence of the great I am. And then you have the prophet Isaiah, who saw the Lord in the temple. And in the sixth chapter of his prophecy, he cried out in despair, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Throughout history of God's dealing with his people, the presence of the great I am strikes fear into the hearts of those who have repented. And so here in John chapter 6, Jesus comes to his disciples in the midst of the storm at night over the waves, and he says, I am Yahweh. Is here. And as Naaman in 1:3 puts it, the Lord, whose way is in the whirlwind and the storm and the clouds, are the dust of his feet. Jesus comes close to the disciples, and we should probably be bracing for impact, right? We should probably think there is going to be a very explosive reaction that happens here. But he doesn't put them in the dust of despair. This time Jesus says to his disciples, I am. Do not be afraid. All this after Jesus came to these people, sinners like you and I, God in the flesh, after revealing his unmitigated glory, replaces that terror with comfort and gladness, and his delivering, saving grace and mercy. And then in verse 21 of our text, it says, then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. This is the mark of a true disciple of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ appears, the true, genuine Christian responds with joy and receives him. And that's exactly what the disciples did. They received him willingly. That means with joy, with comfort. And then it says, immediately the boat was at land where they were going. That shows that the Lord transcends time. He's over time. He's over history. He caught things to miraculously happen. He makes them happen when he wants to make them happen. The thing about popular 21st century American theology is that people think that when anything bad happens to you, it's always the work of Satan. They think that it's because of a lack of faith. Because God only wants you to be happy. He wants you to have smooth sailing your entire life. The Christian life, according to most TV preachers, is one of one victory after another. No pain, no sickness, no despair, no persecution, no poverty. But if you ask any real Christian about the trial that they walk through, you're going to hear something like this. When my child got sick, I thought it was the end of the world. And when my child died, I did not think I could go on. But in the aftermath of that tragedy, God was so close to me. I could sense his presence in a way that I could never before or since. Or you'll hear something like this. When I was lying in the hospital bed with my life hanging in the balance, I had the sweetest fellowship I had ever had with my Savior. Simply longed to be with him in fullness in heaven. But he, in his wisdom, extended my life. And now all I want to do is serve him. Or maybe it's like this. When I lost my business and was bankrupt, I thought this was the end for me. But it was in my poverty that I saw the real riches of Christ. And I began to truly know him for the first time. So what about you? He knows your trials. He knows your sufferings. He sees you battling against the storm of this life. And he comes to you and says, "Do not be afraid. I will never desert you nor forsake you." Do you ever feel alone in your struggles? Come to Christ. Matthew 11 says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Come to him. He will take you through the storm of sweet, sweet fellowship. And you will see that he is with you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the glory of your grace and for your power. We thank you for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, the one we worship this morning. We pray that you would help us understand even more fully as we examine this amazing passage of Scripture that Jesus is God in the flesh. And he is the same today as he was then, and he will be the same forever. Lord, we rest upon your power, especially in the midst of storms. May we be vigilant to look for you, and may we be obedient whatever comes our way. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone who doesn't know you here this morning, or that listens to this, that the power of your grace, the power of the gospel, would bring such overwhelming conviction that they would run to the foot of the cross and cry out for mercy and experience the miracle of new birth. Lord, we commit this all to you. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.